Good morning. Over the years, you probably know, all the way back 30-some years ago to Believer's Chapel, there was always the issue of whether or not to take a holiday and to make a holiday message, or whether to continue in the series that was at hand. So we discussed that briefly as elders, and I walked away from that meeting thinking to myself, what did we decide? And I think the answer is we didn't. So this morning, Steve Novakovich said to me, well, are you preaching a resurrection message or not? And I said to him, you'll have to wait and see. Now, I say that because Steve and Rebecca and I go back a few years. And one of my traditions when I do weddings is that I don't tell the couple what my message is going to be. And so when we were in the middle of the marriage ceremony, I read the text. And the text was 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And those verses were that Paul was telling people they ought not to marry. So Steve ought to be able to identify with where we're going this morning. We'll see. The interesting thing is, if one were desperate, you would look at this text and you would say, aha, here is Paul stoned. And then he gets up when all the disciples are around him. Thank you, man. And you would say, aha, we do have a resurrection here. There's only one problem. Luke didn't think so, and neither do I. And so there is no resurrection in the sense of Paul being dead and being raised. So you have to admit, if we're going to have a resurrection message, we're going to have to go a little further than that. And Lord willing, we shall. Remember the context in which we approach the text. We are in chapter 14. This is the close of the first missionary journey. The first missionary journey began in Acts chapter 13, where Barnabas and Saul were among those at the church at Antioch, not Pisidian Antioch, the Antioch that we're talking about in chapter 14, but Syrian Antioch. He was there ministering, Barnabas and Saul, and the Spirit of God said, set apart for me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work to which I have called them. And the church prayed and fasted and sent Barnabas and Saul out, and they first went to Cyprus, the island of Cyprus. And Luke, as his pattern seems to be, chooses one particular incident in their ministry in Cyprus to sort of characterize the whole. And that is what took place, you remember, when they encountered this magician named Elymas, or Bar-Jesus, son of Jesus. And Bar-Jesus was a sorcerer. He was not really a true Jew in the full Jewish sense, but he was involved in some kind of magic or sorcery, and he had the hearing of Sergius Paulus, who was the proconsul in that area. And when Paul and Barnabas came to town, the proconsul was very interested to hear what Paul and Barnabas and Saul, had to say. And so Elymas was not really eager to have that happen. He was afraid that they might come, that the proconsul might come to faith, which indeed he did. So in his efforts to resist this meeting between Barnabas and Saul and Sergius Paulus, Paul steps to the front, so to speak. He is filled with the Holy Spirit, and he indicts Elymas for his efforts to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord, and he casts upon him this temporary spell of blindness. And ironically, it was that spell of blindness carried out in the sight of the proconsul which caused him to say, this message that I'm hearing must be true. And so the proconsul comes to faith in spite of the efforts of Elymas, and in some ways because of them and God's dealing with him. So they leave the island of Cyprus. They travel 175 miles northwest to Perga in Asia Minor. And you remember that when they come to Perga, the gospel does not seem to be preached. It says they passed through Perga. It's not until our text And the end, actually, of chapter 14, in the return trip that the gospel is preached in Perga. We do not know why, and there's all kinds of speculation about that. What we do know is it was in Perga that John Mark, who had been accompanying them on this first missionary journey, deserted and went back to Jerusalem. And that issue will come up again in chapter 15. But that is not explored in any greater detail either. So they press on from Perga to Pisidian Antioch, which is about 100 miles to the north, and it's about 3,600 feet in elevation. We tend to think of catching a bus, going by taxi, doing whatever. You're talking about 100 miles, and you're going to go through a pass, a mountain pass, and apparently you would have seen, they would have perhaps seen snow-capped mountains as they went their way. These were not safe days for travel. It would be somewhat like traveling in Iraq today. Not safe days at all. They go to Pisidian Antioch, and there they go to the synagogue, and they sit down, and the synagogue rulers made the mistake of asking for a contribution. Do you have a word of exhortation? Now, it wasn't a mistake. They traditionally allowed those who were visitors to speak in their meeting, and Paul gives this excellent message, which we studied last week, and many people were attracted. In fact, all of the people there were saying to him, "We want to hear more about this. Please come back next week." There were some who apparently had already decided that Paul had the words that were the words of the way, and they were attracted and following him. But others were going to come back and hear more about it. And when they gather, you remember, they come back to the synagogue to discover that the whole city has showed up. And Paul is about ready to preach, but the Jews who behold those crowds become jealous. And as a result of their jealousy, they stir up the crowds, and these Jews become hecklers to harass Paul. And Paul then says, because of that, we are going to turn to the Gentiles and fulfill the prophecy of Isaiah that we should be a light to the Gentiles. And so the Gentiles rejoice. As a result of that, there is opposition, and a stoning is imminent, and they move on, and that's where we pick them up in our text in Acts chapter 14. Now they come to Iconium, and they enter the synagogue, and there are Jews that have gathered together, as well as Greeks, and Paul speaks, we would assume, virtually the same message that we have seen in chapter 13. That is, he is going to go back over the history of Israel and demonstrate from the very beginning that the Messiah that God had promised who would come for salvation has indeed come. He has come to his people in Jerusalem. They have rejected him and crucified him, but God has raised him from the dead. And to that fact, there are many witnesses. He also warns them that they dare not reject that message, that the prophets have spoken of that as well. But he says, through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is granted, and it is a forgiveness that could never have been done through the law. It is by grace that he offers that salvation to them. Well, anyway, that was the message that was probably preached here as well. And so here he is now at Antioch, having left Pisidian Iconium, having left Pisidian Antioch, and they're in the synagogue preaching that same gospel. Multitudes are there, both Jews and Greeks, and many believed, the text says. It's interesting to me that it is the success of the gospel that bothers the opposition more than the gospel itself, it would seem. And that is ironic to me. I don't want this gospel. Then why don't you just go home and forget it? They can't. They not only don't want it, they don't want anybody else to have it either, especially Gentiles. And so they are stirring up the crowds in opposition. I find it interesting that it says in many of the texts, the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them. That word is more often translated disobeyed. And I think I just want to put that in your mental pocket, that disbelief is disobedience. Disbelief is disobedience. That is, when the gospel is preached, it is preached in such a way that it is a command that God calls men to believe in Him. And when men set that aside, they have a choice to make. But when they set that aside, they don't just disbelieve. They disobey. They choose to say no to the God who has instructed them to believe. Notice then that the whole city becomes divided. One of the things that you find in the book of Acts is you get that feeling, you know, you almost say, haven't I been here before? Think about the Gospel of John. It's the clearest, but it's really there inferentially in the other Gospels as well. John chapter 7, Jesus comes to Jerusalem. And you've got one group of people saying, man, this looks like the Messiah to me. And another group of people saying, it can't be the Messiah. So twice in John chapter 7, you have this division amongst the crowds about who Jesus is. In John chapter 9, you have that same thing. Some people are saying this about Jesus, and other people are saying this. And you find the same division taking place here. And my point is this. You cannot be neutral about Jesus. Now, if you understood what Jesus was saying, you couldn't be neutral about it. You either would believe or you would disbelieve. You would either obey or disobey, but you wouldn't walk away saying, ho-hum. And neither did they in this city. And so that division then ends up finally in a consolidation of efforts where the people are united. They join together and they join, notice, Gentiles and Jews. That's fascinating to me. It's almost like the scribes and the Pharisees getting together against Jesus. These two very different groups join together with their political authorities. They not only make an attempt to mistreat them, but they endeavor to stone them. And it's at this point that they leave and they move on to Lystra. And that we pick up in verses 8 through 20. Now, in Lystra, Luke is going to do what he's done in Cyprus. He's going to take us to one specific incident, and he's going to let that incident sort of be the capsule that gives us a picture, a more general picture of the response to Paul and Barnabas and the preaching of the gospel. Here is a man at Lystra who we are told cannot use his feet. He is lame from birth. He has never walked. Do those words ring any bells in your mind? Well, you've got the story that's in a number of the Gospels, but especially in Luke chapter 5, it's that lame man who is brought in, but Luke doesn't bother to give us the details of the lowering through the roof and whatever. He just gives us the details about this lame man, and it uses two of the exact same expressions to describe this guy. And you say, isn't that interesting? Luke, who describes this incident with a lame man in chapter 5, in which Jesus heals him, now describes an incident. Well, let me stop for a minute. Before we get to Paul, Acts chapter 3, he describes a similar incident with Peter. And you remember in Acts chapter 3, after Pentecost, Peter and John are on their way to the temple at the time of prayer in the afternoon, and they encounter this man who is lame, who cannot walk, and they pronounce the healing upon him. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. And he does, and that results in the preaching of the gospel and in further opposition. Same kind of thing we see with Aeneas in Acts chapter 9, again Peter. But now we come to Paul and we discover the same kind of thing taking place. And it seems to me that what you see is Jesus did it, his apostles, like Peter, did it, and now Paul does it. Surely that's saying Paul is one of the apostles who operates with that same authority. And so here is this man that we encounter, And it says this man was listening to Paul as he was speaking. Now, we are not told they are in the synagogue. In this instance, it doesn't say that Paul and Barnabas entered the synagogue. The appearance that one has is that they are in the streets and that they are preaching. And as Paul is preaching, and by the way, we would assume he is preaching in the Greek language. It's sort of like being in India and there's a commercial language that is spoken. And while people may not speak it fluently, if you don't know their language, then you had better use the more universal commercial language. And so Paul would be preaching here in Greek, although it is not their native language. He is speaking to that group. He looks out and he fixes on this man and he sees in his face something that says, this man has the faith to be, and our text says, healed, right? Well, if you've got a New American Standard Version, it's got a little marginal note there that says, hello, it says saved. It's exactly the same word. Now, that word, sozo, has a number. It's a flexible word. It can describe the exorcism of a demon. It can talk about somebody who is trying to save their life as opposed to lose it, of just saving yourself. It is used of salvation. It is used of healing something. It is used of our Lord raising a dead daughter to life. And so it has a range of meanings. I take it that that word is used in a skillful way by Luke. And what it's saying is, this man not only has the faith to be healed, he has the faith to be saved. Now, when you go back to a story that Luke tells in Luke chapter 5, where Jesus is speaking to that man, remember, he looks at the man and he says to him, your sins have been forgiven. Jesus links his physical healing with his spiritual healing. And I'm not saying that everyone who was healed by Jesus was necessarily saved. I am saying in that case, it appears that our Lord is doing that. And in this case, I believe it is true too. I believe that Paul sees faith in Jesus. And that faith in Jesus not only makes you well, where you can get up and walk, it will also save. And so anyway, Paul looks at this man. He says in a loud voice, that's what you do when you stick your neck out. You speak in a loud voice, and now everybody there is a witness. If this man doesn't get up, then Paul is done in Lystra. And so he says to him, get up, stand up on your feet. And the man leaps up and begins to walk. Now, here's where it really gets interesting. We are not in Jerusalem. We are in this place in Asia Minor, where they speak another language, and Paul is preaching to them in Greek. And all of a sudden, things begin to happen. And Paul and Barnabas do not know that language. And they're not sure at the outset just what in the world is taking place. Can you imagine what it must have been like for Paul and Barnabas as they looked at this flurry of activity in the crowd, and they said to each other, what is going on here? Well, it seems as though it takes a little time, but you remember when the priest comes and he has these garlands and things, and he the priest of Zeus, and he brings oxen and garlands and begins to want to sacrifice. They're saying to us, something is really wrong with this picture. Now, we have to think back to Acts chapter 12 and Herod. Do you remember when Herod was speaking and the people said, oh, the voice of a god and not of a man? Well, poor old Herod got introduced to worms, and he didn't last long. Paul and Barnabas were not there to be worshipped. They were there to proclaim Jesus. And so it seems to me that in some way they are interchanging with somebody in Greek, and they are finding out what this is all about, and then they have got to turn this thing around and change the direction that things are going. By the way, I noticed John R.W. Stott had a very interesting comment about this. You'd say to yourself, why in the world would they worship Paul and Barnabas? And interestingly, folks, it's Barnabas and Paul, not Barnabas and Saul. They reverse it, and you'll see why in a second. But Ovid, a Latin poet, tells of an ancient legend, and apparently this was 50 years before this event. And in that area, the supreme god Jupiter, who's known as Zeus to the Greeks, and Mercury, who is known as Hermes, visits in that area, and they come to manifest themselves to men, and nobody brings them in and shows them hospitality. And they literally go from house to house where they are rejected, and finally they come to the house of a peasant couple who takes them in and shows them hospitality. And sometime later, these two gods send a flood upon the area and wipe everybody out who did not show them hospitality, but they honor this peasant couple who embraced them. Now, and whether or not they knew that 50 years beforehand, they may well have. Whether or not they knew that, there are inscriptions that have been found in the area that say to us they did worship Zeus and Hermes. We know that to be true. But it's interesting and providential if that's the case that they actually had this mindset. So I asked myself the question as I was looking at this, how is it that people can turn so quickly from worship to stoning? I mean, that's the irony in this text to me, is how does it move that quickly from one thing where literally you get the keys to the city and everything else, and the next you're getting a plot on Boot Hill? How does that work? I would suggest to you something like this. When they responded to Paul and Barnabas, I was going to explain to you why it was Barnabas and Paul. The text says to us that Paul is called Hermes because he was the chief speaker. In that culture and in other cultures, some that I've seen, it is assumed that if you are the great one, you don't talk. You let somebody else talk for you. You're the silent one. I remember when I was in India, I was told that there was a particular place where when I see people, I feel the need to make eye contact with them. I feel the need to identify with them. And in India, there are certain people who literally are never seen because that's their role in society. But I find I need to look. And somebody said to me, in this culture, if you look at them, you've lowered yourself. You've humbled yourself in an improper way because they expect you in your dignity to be stoic. Well, Barnabas was quiet. I don't know that Barnabas was stoic, but Barnabas was quiet. And so they said, this is numero uno. He's the big boy. And Paul, he was never quiet. And so they say, that's his spokesman. And so it was Barnabas as the lead man and Paul as his spokesman, his press agent, whatever you want to see. That's why the reversal. But I think what you have to say is, what we see taking place here is what they would do when they respond from their worldview. Now, assuming that you come into this equation with something like what we've talked about, where they have in their Greek mythology this picture of the gods coming down in human flesh and manifesting themselves to men, when they see a miracle performed, their theological system says these men are gods, and therefore we have to respond to them as gods. The problem is that Paul and Barnabas told them the truth, and they said, we are not gods, we are mere men. And we have actually come to turn you from the folly of serving these gods. Well, now all of a sudden things begin to look a little different, right? This is not somebody who's come into our worldview, who embraces our worldview, and in fact fulfills it. Now all of a sudden we're saying, whoa, these guys are strangers with some strange new message which says we must put our worldview and our religion in the trash can and embrace something different. That's why I think you see that sudden change. It is exactly the same in Jerusalem, in my opinion. In Jerusalem, you've got the whole city embracing Jesus as the Messiah, and they're saying, wow, this is great. It's just the same thing that we find, I think, at Lystra. But when they see Jesus not standing up to Rome, not throwing the rascals out, not performing as their worldview, distorted as it was, not performing according to their expectations, and seeing that Jesus' kingdom is not the kingdom they were thinking about, they do exactly the same thing. And it's no wonder they change that quickly, and we see it illustrated again. When Jesus confronts our system, when he confronts our expectations, when he confronts what we want him to do and says, I'm doing it differently, that's when people say, whoa, I'm getting off. And so they did. So they stoned Paul, it says, and they left him for being dead. Now, from my understanding, Luke is not there at this point in time. He will be in chapter 16, but I don't think he's here this time. But my friends, it is Dr. Luke. Do we remember? Dr. Luke. If Luke wanted... Luke has several options. Luke is a meticulous historian, and he is a doctor. It seems to me that what he is saying is they stoned Paul and they left him for dead, but he obviously wasn't. They supposed he was dead. Now, in my way of thinking, he said as clearly as he can, he wasn't, as you can be, without just flatly saying that. He could have said it with more obscure language and let you jump to that conclusion, even though it was false. But he does not do so. He tells us he was not raised from the dead. Now, here's Mr. Bob, not Dr. Bob, going to talk to you about looking dead for a minute. Stoning is Jewish. Would you agree with me? It's what the Jews wanted to do to Jesus, but couldn't, so they had to settle for crucifixion. But stoning was their way. It was a way in which you could kill somebody without touching them, because all you had to do is pick up rocks and throw them until they were gone. It was a way in which everybody who stood around could participate in the execution, not just leave it to a few select people like crucifixion. You could all participate. Now, that doesn't sound like much of a joy to most of us, but that was the way it was. If you were stoning somebody and you wanted them to be dead, where would you aim your rock? Well, let me put it in different terms. If you had a rattlesnake that was confronting you and you had a shovel, are you aiming for its head or its tail? You got to go for a headshot, folks. So it seems to me that in the stoning, the stones are going for his head. That would be a great way to be knocked unconscious, so far as I can tell. And so I think that he is literally badly injured, but not dead. I'm not even sure that when I see this statement that Luke gives us, this would have been a great spot to glamorize the church. All the saints gathered around and they poured out their hearts in prayer. Maybe they did, but all Luke gives me is a picture of their standing around looking down at that body saying, oops. And he gets up. I mean, it is just not told in the way that gilds the lily as much as one might wish to do in some other circumstances. Paul gets up. And the amazing thing, you want to see a miracle in this text? The miracle is this. He gets up and goes back to Lystra and spends the night there. Wouldn't you say this was a great time to call ahead? Look online for a hotel in the next city? He goes back to Lystra and spends the night in the very place where they tried to kill him and failed. That, my friend, is a miracle. And then he goes on, you know, to Derbe. And in Derbe, there's just a very brief account of that. It says that he goes back, he goes on to Derbe and preaches the good news in that city. And many people came to faith. Many people became disciples. It doesn't really go into great detail about that. And now all of a sudden you have this reversal where now he's going to go back to those towns that he has been in, those cities that he has visited and preached in, and he is going to strengthen the saints. And so after they had proclaimed the good news, verse 21, in that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra again. Back to Lystra, to the place where they were hopefully put, he was hopefully put to death, strengthens the disciples, then goes back to the other cities along the way and strengthens them. Notice two things. Number one, they appoint elders. That has always troubled me. You say, wait a minute. You know, if this trip were a 10-year trip, then I can somehow envision after 5 or 10 years he goes back and he appoints elders. It's not that long a trip. How do you make elders? How do you make men leaders in a church when they haven't been saved that long? And especially I think about from our backdrop. You know, we tend to take a long time to do anything. Man, how do you do this? I would say this. Number one, we ought to remember that generally Paul is going to the synagogue and he is encountering people like Cornelius, like the Ethiopian eunuch, people who have sought God and have looked for the coming of Messiah, and the one thing they lacked was the knowledge that Jesus was the one. So these were not people who had no knowledge of Scripture, in my opinion. These were people who had a significant knowledge of Scripture, and they needed that extra piece, and everything fell together. Not to mention the fact that Paul intensively taught them. He commends them to the Word of God. He founds churches, he commends them to the Word of God, and he entrusts them to God, and he moves on. But he appoints elders. He creates, he founds churches, he establishes leadership, he teaches them in the Scriptures, and he moves on. I find that interesting and perhaps thought-provoking about the way in which we go about missions sometimes today. So the other thing that I would take note of is this. He says to the people in these cities whom he's strengthening, we must enter the kingdom of God through many persecutions. I'll tell you what. It's one thing when you roll up in a limousine with your bodyguard and you got your nice suit and your fancy shoes and all that and you talk about it. What do you think Paul looked like? Now think about that. I said, if you're going to try and kill somebody by stoning them, you're going to aim for their head. What do you think Paul looked like at this stage of the game? My guess is he was missing a few teeth. He talks about the scars, the marks of the Lord Jesus were upon him. One of the things that amazes me about Luke is he not only doesn't gild the lily in the sense of making something more grandiose than it really is. He doesn't even go into the gory details of what it was. Now, when you read in 2 Corinthians, and Paul is talking about himself, and he's comparing himself to these other people who are claiming to be apostles, you know what the one thing that sets them apart is? Suffering. He says, do they claim to be Jews? So am I. Do they claim to do it? So am I. The thing that distinguishes Paul from these people is Paul paid a price. And the other case is, you pay the price to them. They line their pockets. Paul reaches out of his pockets and supports those that he leads to faith in the Lord Jesus and ministers to the needy. Paul is a guy who is just totally different. And it's what sets him apart is that those bruises are the price he paid to preach the gospel. So I can see Paul coming back with a black eye, with scars on his face that were visible. You could tell by looking at him. So when Paul said to these people, through many tribulations you must enter the kingdom of God, folks, people believed it. And they believed he believed it. That was even more important. They believed that Paul knew what he was talking about and experienced it. You know, we don't talk about that much. We don't talk about that much. We turn on our televisions and we're told how good it's going to get. Paul says, all who would live godly lives will suffer persecution in 2 Timothy. He says here, If we are going to enter the kingdom of God, we ought to expect suffering. I'm saying to you, my friends, we in America as Christians are an exception to the rule for the moment. For the moment. Most of us have not lost teeth or had bruises or have been left dead or left for dead. But I got to tell you, there are Christians in many parts of the world today where that is not an exaggeration. You know some of our friends who minister abroad in the Middle East. You know the things that we read about here are things that could very well happen. It may not be a stone, it may be an AK-47, but it's the same principle. Those who proclaim the name of Jesus to unbelievers may well suffer greatly for doing so. So they go on back through those cities. As they pass through them, they strengthen the saints. And then in verse 25, it says, they preached the word in Perga. That's where they were when John Mark left them. That's the city through which they passed, but apparently did not stay to preach. We know not why. Now the gospel is preached in Perga. And then from there, they go to Attalia, the port, and they will go back to Antioch of Syria, where they come to the church. They report all the things that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of salvation to the Gentiles. Now, let's talk about some application. Number one, authentication. One of the things that Luke is doing in this is in taking these cases that look similar, like the healing of a man that is born lame from his mother's womb. He is taking these events and he is saying the things that Jesus did, his apostles continue to do, Peter in Acts 3 and Acts chapter 9, and now Paul in Acts chapter 14. Jesus is still alive and he is still doing the things that he set out to do through his church. Same gospel is preached, the same opposition, the same division is there. And interestingly enough, it's the Jews, again, who are the leadership of the opposition that takes place against the gospel being proclaimed to Gentiles. Let's talk about the spectacular for a minute. I think one of the reasons why we'd like to believe that Paul died is because it would jazz this chapter up a little bit. It would make it just a little bit more spectacular. And what I see is that Luke describes, he mentions that there are many signs and wonders that take place through the hands of the Apostle Paul, and I assume through Barnabas as well. Do you notice that he does not go into intimate and great detail to name what those things are? It's frankly, that isn't what's important. It is important for us to know that God bears witness to his word in powerful ways. And I want to say to you, my friend, he does the same thing today. He does the same thing today. By that I mean he powerfully attests the testimony of people who proclaim his name. He may or may not do signs and wonders. That is his choice. But my point is, signs and wonders didn't make believers. Do you see that? When you have the man who was healed, look at these people who interpreted it through their worldview. It only accelerated their heathenism. They were trying to offer sacrifices to Greek gods. They won't necessarily bring anyone to faith. What brings people to faith is when the word penetrates their hearts and God gives men life. All who were appointed to eternal life believed, and they have life and they believe. And God as powerfully witnesses to his truth today through his Spirit internally as he ever did. That's what saves. And if a miracle is necessary, he'll do that too. But I don't dare demand it, and Luke says, I'm not going to make a whole lot of it. And that's why we don't need Paul to be killed and to get up and to be resurrected in this text. But I will say this. I think, here's the twist that you were all waiting for that's coming with this message. Is this a resurrection message? I think it is, in two ways. Number one, The fact that Luke doesn't have to find a resurrection under every rock tells me that when he finds one and he emphatically describes it, it's real. If you want a real resurrection, go to Luke's gospel and read his account of the resurrection of Jesus. And then you'll find he prepares the way. Jesus telling his disciples he's going to die and he's going to rise again. You see a careful, meticulous historian saying Jesus was put to death, Jesus rose again on the third day, just as he said, and Jesus is coming back. That's what you see in Acts as well. He doesn't need resurrections all over the place. He only needs one. And it's the important one. He doesn't have one here because there wasn't one. And he's not going to make something of it. It wasn't. Second part of that. Do you think there is no resurrection of Jesus from the dead? We had the text read from 1 Corinthians 15 that said, you know, if we believe in a resurrection that is not true, we are of all men most miserable. The most powerful witness to the resurrection is not Paul saying so or Luke making one. The most powerful witness to the resurrection is men who march into the face of death confident that their soul is eternally secure and that they will live. Look at when I see Paul walking back into Lystra, shaking the rocks off of him as he gets up, I say to myself, there is testimony that there was a resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Paul, who said in Philippians 1, for me to die and for me to live is Christ and to die is gain, is the one who in Philippians 3 said that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. The resurrection was the heart and soul for Paul. And he said, when I suffer, I find a union and fellowship with Jesus that I love. And if I were to die, I can see that the power of God will raise me from the dead. Paul's life is a witness to the resurrection. He doesn't just preach it, he lives it. And I want to say to you today, my friend, we have a sign in our front yard, you know, that one of those nice little signs that's got a cross and it says, you know, it's just a cross. And you turned it around and then it said, he is risen. If you got one of those, it's great. Well, we turned ours around. What convinces my neighbors that Jesus has risen from the dead is not that sign I have out in front of my yard or something I do every year annually like this. What convinces my neighbors that Jesus Christ is alive from the dead is that I live a life that is so radically different and it is so unafraid of death that nobody can explain it. And I say to you, it's that kind of life that bears witness to the reality of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He, the Spirit, in Romans chapter 8, the Spirit that raised the dead body of Jesus from the grave is the one who will give life to our dead bodies. He not only regenerates us and gives us sight and life to believe in the Lord Jesus, he gives these dead bodies, dead as to living righteous lives, he gives them life. That is the witness to the resurrection that the world is looking for today. Christians who will walk into death knowing that their faith is secure in a risen Lord. If you've never come to trust in him, all I can say to you is Jesus Christ came as the perfect sacrifice. He gave himself as we celebrated at the Lord's Supper. He gave himself as the sacrifice that would please the Father, bearing the guilt of our sins, so that all who would trust in him would be forgiven. And his Spirit gives life to us to live in a way that mimics the life that Paul lived, secure in Christ, who is alive and who is alive in us. Father, thank you for this text. Pray that you would use it in our lives to your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.